We are in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. It starts out this way. Well, I guess before we do that, we need to ensure that we're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, which is the rebound technique. And that's diagrammed on the board over my shoulder. Top circle, eternal security. Bottom circle, fellowship and time. Want to stay in the bottom circle. Every time we sin, we're out of the bottom circle. We're in the cosmic system, which is a system of thinking. We want to get into God's system of thinking. And we do that simply by naming a known sin. God the Father will bundle all unknown sins and put you back in the bottom circle, and you're ready to rock and roll. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit and ready to metabolize Bible doctrine. So let's spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to do that if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of allowing us to gather to study your word so that we can metabolize these things into our soul and grow to maturity. And if we are at that stage of maturity, whatever that stage may be, that we hold the high ground and continue to move forward as long as you allow us to exist in this mortal body. In Christ's name, amen. So, Leviticus 6:1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," so the word Lord here is in the singular, and he's speaking directly to Moses. Remember, in the Old Testament, the communication was by angels. It was by individuals that would have visions. They would have dreams. And then the Lord would speak to individuals, selected individuals, to record various things or to express various items that he wanted to be made known. The phrase, "Thus says the Lord," is found hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament, which means it's a direct communication from God. And that makes it very clear. This is not something that is Moses wanted to make up to maintain order in the society at the time. This is something straight from God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord," all sin is against God. As we're going to see some illustrations here, as people dealing with other people. But all sin is against God. And we studied that. Look up the doctrine of sin in your book, Christian Doctrines. Similarly, we have the same concept in our Texas and other states. The crime is against the state. Other people are involved in the crime, but the crime is against the state. As David said, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned." And yet his sin involved at that time Bathsheba murdering her husband, all sorts of other items that he did along the way when he was out of fellowship and in that state of reversionism for quite some time, almost a year. But when he came out of it, he said, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned." And that's true. So it says, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, because it's against the Lord. Recall, we have three parts of the Mosaic Law that's going to be revealed in the process right now of Moses is putting it all together through God, who is telling him what to put down. So we have Codex number 1, Codex number 2, Codex number 3. We're about ready to hit Codex number 3 here. And these are rules for the authority system for life, liberty, and prosperity in society, as we've got written in our book, Christian Doctrines, on page 418. These things in Codex number 3 are not going to save you, but they'll give you a happy, relatively happy and healthy life and allow people to operate in community with other humans as they try to sort things out and move forward in their lives and commerce and marriage and other interactions that you're going to have with other people, as we still have today, obviously. So it says, verse 2, "When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him." So here we have the concept, sins against the Lord, but what's the sin? Well, you lied to someone, you deceived a companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him. This is commerce. And this happened then, it happens today. We've discovered in archaeology all sorts of weights and measures that they'd use because commerce, in many cases, was a system of bartering And you'd bring in a goat, we'd give you a pound of flour, and then if you had the flour, we'd weigh it out. We've actually discovered crooked scales in archaeology where they were weighted and they weren't true. You've heard that expression, you got your thumb on the scale. Well, that means you're pushing down the scale a little bit more, and the gold that was supposed to be in that scale as a measurement, well, you push your thumb down and make it seem like there's more gold, and there's not more gold. It's being unfair. So that's the idiom we have when you put your thumb on the scale. You're not doing it legitimately. And we've actually found in archaeology, and that was my minor in school, scales from the ancient world that were rigged. And this is a big part of how society operates. You can't have people cheating each other. So in our context, you go to the cars, used car person, or, you know, this is the best car on the lot. Are they telling you the truth? Or you go in for car repairs, they tell you you need this done, that done, the other thing done. You have no idea. You're trusting that person not to put their finger on the scale, not to cheat you. And so in many cases, you're giving a deposit to someone. I want to buy that mule. Here's a deposit. I'll come back next week with the rest of it. Well, you didn't give me the deposit. Where's the deposit? It's gone. I don't know. I gave you 20. No, you only gave me 10. So whatever it is, this person has deceived his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him. And you have many of these types of issues then and now. And then it says, or through robbery. So this is not white collar crime, because that's the first category, right? White collar crime. Robbery is blue collar crime. Instead of cheating you with scales and stuff like that, I just pull out a knife and say, give me your money, give me your goat. That's robbery. It's using violence against another person to take what is not yours. That's robbery. So we've got the white-collar crime, we've got the non-white-collar crime. You just rob somebody. And it says, or if he has extorted from his companion. Extortion is bribery. Now, you do this for me, and I'll do that for you. If you're in a position of authority, and you bribe them to push things your way. In a court case, bribe the judge. You're in a position of authority to say who wins this case, who doesn't win this case. Here's a pot full of money, here's a case of beer, whatever it is, I want to bribe you to go my way. And extortion can cover that as well. Extortion is also if you have a business and a little gang comes by and they say, it would be a shame if this business burnt down. You need to give me 10% of all your profits from each week. And that's just a subtle threat that they're going to burn your business down if you don't give them money. And this is called extortion. Verse 3. Or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely. So you might have something where somebody loses something, and these things happen all the time. Occasionally you might leave your purse on top of the car and you drive off and it falls on the ground. Or you might reach into your back pocket to pull out your cell phone and oop, out comes the wallet and hits the floor at Walmart and you keep going. Well, somebody's going to find the wallet. And that somebody, of course, you better hope it's an honest person that will turn the wallet in or try to contact you, because many people will simply take the money out of the wallet, throw it in the trash can, that's the end of that. So you found what was lost and lied about it. Someone would confront you, and I've even had cases where I found something and I'm not quite so keen to give it to the store detective, because I don't know the store detective. They might take out the money and, away they go. I'm more apt to call the person myself and say, look, I found your wallet, because I know I'm going to be honest. Where the store detective, you come up to the store detective and say, "That thanks for my wallet. I had $500 in there." Store detective might say, "Not when I got it, but actually there was $500 in there." So that's what we have here. I found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do. So this is just illustrations. There's lots of ways you can lie, steal, and cheat, and rob, and be just someone that has a lust for money. Remember, we have the doctrine of money in our book. Money's not evil. It's the love of money that is the source of great evil, where money is all you want to do, and that's all you think about, and everything is gauged in terms of how much money can I make, and how can I get more money, and I don't care how I get it, I just need to get more money. And that's what we have here, the things a man may do. And this refers to the old sin nature. There's a lot of ways people can cheat you and lie to you and steal from you and bear false witness against you. So we have three categories of sins located here. You've got overt sins. You've got sins of the tongue. And then you've got mental attitude sins, which drive the other two. Because before you're going to commit a overt sin or a sin of the tongue, you have a mental attitude sin that motivates you to do these things. Look up the doctrine of the old sin nature in our book. Colonel Thieme had a wonderful diagram shaped like a diamond. And we all have one. It's in the genetic structure of the body. The top part cranks out human sin. The bottom part cranks out human good. Both are evil. Look up the doctrine of good, because or good and evil, however we've got it characterized. The new edition coming out is just going to have the doctrine of good, because good is a part of evil. The coin has two sides. The coin of evil has two sides. One side is sin, which we've been discussing here. The other side is human good, which is evil. Only divine good is acceptable to God, not human good. So, just as a sidebar, Christ didn't die for your human good that you produced, but it will all be destroyed. No human good will be allowed into heaven at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. It'll all be burned up in a gigantic bonfire. For the unbeliever, their indictment is basically based on human good. It's based on two criteria. One, the unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, and they do not have the righteousness of God imputed to them. Therefore, God cannot accept them into heaven because he would have to compromise his perfect character, which he cannot do. Therefore, if the unbeliever wants to have a fellowship relationship with his creator, he has to have a righteousness that is equivalent to God's righteousness. That's not going to happen. Human righteousness is minus R, and even if you had every single good deed that every human ever did throughout all of time, it still equals minus R. So the indictment is minus R, and you're saying that my human good will equal your divine good. No, not going to happen. So human good will be dealt with in both cases, but it is a part of evil. And this is very hard for most Christians to understand because in the cosmic system, human good is celebrated. It's a wonderful thing to do human good, to help people across the street, to give money, do this, do that. That's all human good. So we actually distinguish human good from morality good. Morality good is not human good. Morality good is neutral at best. And so the Codex number 3 is really about morality good. And there's three types of good: divine good, human good, which is evil, and morality good, which is neutral. All humans should have morality good. It can't save you. It can't put Bible doctrine into your soul. And we as Christians, of course, are expected to be model citizens. We engage in morality good. But because we do these things in the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's also divine good. We get a bonus. We do morality good and divine good. If you're a Christian that's doing morality good and you're in the cosmic system, it's not divine good. It's morality good at best. And it has no benefit to you whatsoever. Unless somebody says, "What a good person you are." Whoop-de-doo. They're just stroking your approbation lust. Verse 4, "Then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery or what he got by extortion or the deposit which was entrusted to him or the lost thing which he found." These are the illustrations from verses 2 and 3. So when you become guilty of these things, you're supposed to restore them. So when you rebound under the Mosaic Law, Codex number 3, you're supposed to restore this stuff. Now, what if you don't restore it? Well, you violated the Mosaic Law. You have not restored these things as they should be. But understanding that all sin is against God, then the sin is washed away when you rebound. "Father, I extorted. Father, I stole. Father, I did this." But there's no requirement that you restore whatever you did in terms of your sin in order to use the rebound technique. So as we illustrate many times, you steal bubble gum at a gas station. Do you have to give the bubble gum back before you're back in a fellowship relationship? No, you don't. You simply name the sin. "Father, I stole bubble gum." But here, of course, the Mosaic Law would require you in the Hebrew system to give the stuff back. But under rebound, you don't have to give it back. All sin is against God. In some cases, you can't give it back. What if you kill somebody? How are you going to give that back? You can't. Or what if you ate the bubble gum? You can't give it back. So all sin is against God, but this, again, is Codex number 3 for the operation of the society. You are commanded in the Mosaic law, when you rebound, to give it back as best you can, make the person whole. That's the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth type stuff. It doesn't literally mean that you take out your, if you poke somebody's eye out by mistake, that you have to poke your eye out. It just means that you got to compensate them for your wrong, what you did. Verse 5, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full and add to it 1/5 more. Oh, wow. I got to give even more to that person because they've suffered damages. To make them whole is not necessarily giving back what they had. That's what I had. You destroyed my reputation. You've done this. You've done that. We call that punitive damages in our legal system. We're punishing you for the wrong. Compensatory damages, you got to give them back the compensation. But now, these are punitive damages. And it has a double meaning here. If you understand you got to pay punitive damages, it hopefully will keep you from doing it in the future. Because you not only have to make them whole, you got to add money on top of that. Who wants to do that? Then we have the rest of verse 5. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Remember, in the Old Testament dispensation, you would rebound, but then you'd have to do the guilt offering, which we studied already. You bring in the animal sacrifice, and you do the guilt offering. We don't do that today. We simply rebound. You name the known sin, 1 John 1:9. But in the Old Testament dispensation, their rebound was similar in many respects to ours. You'd have to name the known sin. And at that time, you're back in fellowship. But then you had to do part two. You had to go in and offer an animal sacrifice for the known sin. Sometimes you would have to offer animal sacrifices for unknown sins. Sometimes you would do it for the sin of jealousy, just alone. That's a horrible sin. So they would have to do the next step. Why? Well, God told you to do this. It's a teaching tool to society. It's a teaching tool to you. But in the New Testament dispensation, we don't have to make compensation. We don't have to do an animal sacrifice. I would encourage people, if you've stolen the bubble gum, you can go back. You don't have to tell them, I stole bubble gum from you, brother. Here's the money. Just say, I found this dollar on the floor and give it to them. You don't have to make a big show about how noble you are and I'm returning the money. That's just you blowing your own horn about how goody-goody you are. But do you have to do that to rebound as a requirement? No, it's not a requirement. Not a requirement. In the Hebrew system, it was a requirement. And verse 6, then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest, you would tell the priest what you did, then the priest would tell you the valuation of the animal you got to bring in. Bigger the sin, the bigger the sacrifice, I suppose. And then the priest would make that evaluation, you bring it in, and then you do the guilt offering, the priest would do the sacrifice. Verse 7, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. Remember, this is a very tight-knit society. Everybody knew everybody. It's like a small town USA, whatever the communities were, when you cheated somebody, there's Simon the cheater. So you would have to go in and do this ritual, and then you would be cleansed, and the priest would authorize that you are now good to go, and people would have to come back and deal with you as they had in the past. Verse 8, and again, this is Codex number 3, page 418, if you need a refresher about what that was. This doesn't save you. This is for the believer, but it's also commandments for the unbeliever. But classically, this is designated for the believer, because the unbeliever is not going to do you any good no matter how many animals you kill. It means nothing. It's just a ritual. This is for the believer functioning in the Hebrew society. Remember, when Moses wrote this, all the adults were believers. Everybody that came out of Egypt was a born-again believer. That's very clear from the scripture. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so we got to shift now into a different topic. Same thing we have in chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, exact same phraseology, command Aaron. Aaron is his brother. He is from the tribe of Levi, as is Moses. And Aaron is the high priest. Command Aaron and his sons. He has sons, and his sons are also in the priestly clan, a Levitical priesthood. And their job is to make all these things occur. They provide guards. They provide the choir. They provide the sacrifices. They do all these things, the upkeep of the temple, all these types of activities. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. There was a continuous fire that was kept burning, and this is to indicate the relationship between God and his people. It's a continuous relationship. And that was an indication that God is always there. And God, of course, is always there for every human that wants to be saved. Equal opportunity. And he's always there for every one that's in the family of God. Always there. If the light is hidden, it's not by God, it's by the people. And this is a reminder to the people that God is with us. Verse 10, the priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Now, these undergarments and these linen robes, et cetera, you might say to yourself, well, where did they get all these fancy clothes? Well, we've studied this before. When they left Egypt, they took 400 years of back wages with them. They raided the Egyptian economy. They took all sorts of stuff. We studied this before. I mean, they took seal skins, they took gold, they took linen, they took cloth, they took spices, they took it all. And the Egyptians let them have it because after that last plague of the death of the firstborn, they're like, we're done. Just take it. And they took out all these very expensive things, and they used these things, of course, for the Levitical priesthood. And many of these Jews, of course, they were tailors in the Egyptian society. They had some, not everybody was laying bricks and mud bricks. A lot of them were shoemakers and tailors and artisans and metalsmiths and all sorts of things. So they had all these capabilities. So verse 11, he'll take off his garment and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Remember, we studied these offerings before. We're running short on time, but we'll do a dissertation on that on the next Bible class on Thursday. Let's just continue and get through some of the verses here. We'll come back and retread this on Thursday with a better outline of these sacrifices. Again, just to remind ourselves what they meant. Each one had a special meaning, but all together, taking in the main, they all stood for the person and the work of the coming Messiah. All these things had significance. Outside the camp, Jesus Christ, of course, would be sacrificed for our sins outside. He'd be a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the wood. He hung on the wood. All these things have meaning. He'd be totally consumed with our sins. Everything's burned up. Everything. And he would do it alone. There'd be nobody else with him. He would do it. And then verse 14, now this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the incense that is on the grain offering. And he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma, as its memorial offering to the Lord. What is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. All these things have meaning. Let's get to verse 18 to 19, come back and discuss some of that in a second. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share for my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations from the offerings by fire to the Lord. Whoever touches them will become consecrated. So the Levitical priests obviously have to consume food. They don't grow their own food. And the unleavened part, we know the doctrine of leaven. You can look that up in your book. Leaven generally stands for bad things. And so leaven stands for human works. It's God's works or human works. God's works are unleavened. There's no participation because little leaven in the lump makes the whole thing puff up, which is human arrogance. That's why it's always unleavened bread. God does all the work. You don't have anything to do with it at all. You do these rituals as you're commanded because they mean things. And the priest should be able to stand up before the people and tell them what it means, about what the cakes means, about what the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and all these various offerings, what they mean. If they can't, it's just ritual without reality. And so the priests have their functions as set out here in verses 14 to 18 about what they should do in terms of the grain offering. We're going to see the wave offering coming up as well. So we have run out of time, but I'm going to hit all five offerings starting on Thursday, and then we'll pick it back up with verse 19. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.